Peace from God our Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for our reflection this morning is from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. He says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. This morning we're going to try to employ a little technology and see if this doesn't bring some images to mind. So by now, I assume, everyone has called that famous symbol to mind that will again be front and center the world over this coming week. The music is actually a piece originally called Bugler's Dream. It was written in the 1950s by a French composer, a man named Leo Arnaud. And in 64, it was first adapted to become the broadcast theme for the Olympics. That was actually based on an old cavalry fanfare that dates back to the time of Napoleon. In 1984, it was adapted once again, this time by famous American composer John Williams, and that's the version you'll probably hear this coming week. And here ends the music history lesson. Such music, to me, is soaring and uplifting in its grandeur. It is inspiring, motivating. And 50 years after the beginning of its use, it probably calls immediately to all of our minds those five famous multicolored interlocking rings and the assembly of the globe's elite athletes for competition. I imagine for many of us it only takes those couple of early measures of the timpani, maybe the first sound of the horn, and immediately we already have our mind's eye back up on the alpine slope, or maybe at the rinkside for a hockey game, or in a track and field stadium, or maybe you first remember the pageantry and the beauty of the opening and closing ceremonies. Well, the Olympics in our culture are portrayed as a near sacred event, and those athletes often bear the stature of heroes in our midst. Anyone who recalls the so-called miracle on ice can probably attest to that. I recall in my younger years, whenever I would hear that theme, I was immediately excited not only to see the competition, but also to have my own sort of athletic aspirations amplified. When I was very young, I had that fleeting dream that I too would one day stand up on the medal podium, competing in a sport to be named later. And later on, you grow up and become a little more realistic, but nevertheless, the inspiration is still there, and I don't think I'm alone in this, that I would always have this renewed sense whenever the Olympics came around that this was the year that I was going to get in the best shape of my life. The music, the pageantry, the competition, the prize, it's all so motivating. Well, the scripture doesn't come with a soundtrack. But the sense of passionate, enthusiastic, sustained motivation is clearly what St. Paul has in view. He calls to mind for the folks in the city of Corinth and for us the competitors of a race as an illustration of the Christian life. Now, Paul did not have just any ordinary race in view. He was almost certainly referring to what was called the Isthmian Games. And these were second only to the Olympics in the ancient world. They were hosted every 2 years on a field about 10 miles north of the city of Corinth. And we know that Paul was in Corinth in the year AD 51, and scholars believe it is almost certain that he would have witnessed those games. And so that's the view that he is holding before his hearers. The imagery of the extraordinary discipline that is required for such competition. And to be sure, Olympic level training is a commitment unlike almost any other. I mean, there are gymnastic programs in the United States that combine school and training on a year-round basis. I saw an image of one where each student has their own little study carrel that they kind of decorate to be their own little private school, only a few feet away from the training gym. And some years ago, when I was a child, my family traveled to the Olympic city of Lake Placid in upstate New York. And there we peeked in on an August afternoon in their ice arena to see about a dozen or so quite young girls dedicating their whole summer to practicing skating skills over and over and over again. And we also found outside of town the ski jump. And much to our surprise, it was fabricated so that it could be used on an 80-degree summer day. And so we watched these jumpers as they race down the incline, leap off into the air, and soar down into the valley. And there, they take off their skis, throw them over their shoulder, and hike the hundreds of steps back up to the top of the jump. No elevators in training. And they would do it over and over again. Thousands of hours expended over years, all for that hope. For the opportunity to stand on that podium and receive that prize, and then it's over. Now, this analogy of athletic training will only take us so far, and St. Paul would be the first to point out to us, even stress, that we are not competing with one another for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus that Paul describes in Philippians 3. Nor are you going to achieve a heavenly prize simply because you are extraordinarily disciplined in your life of faith. Remember, it was from St. Paul, who we also heard those famous words in Ephesians, that it is by grace that you have been saved, not saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one may boast. So let's be very clear, as always, God's gift of grace is free. So don't leave here with the misplaced motivation or conviction that from here on out, you're going to go home and prove to God what an upstanding Christian you can be. That's not the point of St. Paul, nor is it mine these 2,000 years later. Your sins cannot be atoned for by running even the most noble Christian race. Because you will never be perfect, never sinless. You will always stumble and fall many a time on your way toward that finish line. We will always come up short, even in our best efforts. You need Christ's death on the cross to become your own victory over sin. You need Jesus to pick you up and carry you toward that goal. You cannot do it on your own. And praise be to God, you do not have to. Jesus lived the perfectly disciplined life, and he laid down that life in sacrifice for you. He calls you to be his own, to share in his victory over sin. And so instead of our seeking some sort of do-it-yourself salvation, Paul instead calls us to be motivated, passionate, disciplined in living out the call of Christ to us, so that we do not treat this precious gospel with a sense of indifference that is so pervasive in our culture. Paul is indeed warning that to despise the gospel, to be indifferent, to treat it as if it were rather meaningless, is dangerous indeed. For the wages of sin is death. Only the gift of God brings eternal life. That's Paul in Romans 6. How then could we treat such a precious gift, such an extraordinary prize of infinitely greater value than any medallion that hangs around the neck of a winner? How could we treat the precious prize of eternal life in Christ as if it were of any less value? How can that victory inspire in us any less motivation and inspiration that we might gain from something as trivial and short-lived as a sporting event? You know that euphoric cheer that follows a great victory. Well, that cheer, that joy is accessible to every one of us by faith in the victory of Christ. That's our school theme. We find it a little further along in this first letter to the Corinthians at chapter 15, verse 57. Our students are learning, thanks be to God who gives us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. And with such a victory in view, can we then really just stand on the sidelines and be indifferent? But therein lies the horrible temptation, that insidious work of Satan that confronts all of us, the danger of indifference to Christ. It is a far greater danger to our well-being than that phrase that comes around oftentimes in times of motivation. It's something goes something like this: I'm going to start going to the gym tomorrow. Only remember, Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, according to St. Peter. And Satan is the one who wants to place on your own heart and mind that same casual, dismissive thought: I'm going to be serious about my faith tomorrow. I'm going to live that disciplined life according to the will of God later. After all, what's the big deal? We're tempted to believe. Well, dear friends, we hear the big deal in Isaiah 55, who pleads with his hearers and says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him in the day when there is light in the world. And we hear from our Lord from 2 weeks ago, our gospel reading from Mark chapter 1. Jesus said, the time has come. Repent and believe the good news. And in Psalm 118, we are reminded, this is the day the Lord has made. So let us rejoice and be glad in it, and be convicted and motivated and disciplined as we walk this journey with Christ. Let us run the race before us with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and all the while still rely on Jesus. Indeed, dear friends, the day will come when that glorious fanfare we heard a moment ago will pale in comparison to the truly glorious praise that is before our God in surrounding his eternal throne. The day that we picture as recorded in the book of Revelation, when we are gathered around the throne of the Lamb in his eternal glory forever. Could there be greater motivation for a disciplined, faithful life in Jesus? For in Christ alone is your ultimate victory. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which far surpasses our human understanding, keep your hearts and minds assured of that victory that is yours in Christ, now and always. Amen. Knowing